I have a question for you. Do you have great faith? How would you answer that question? I guess it depends on what you think it means for a person to have great faith. For example, there are many people in our culture who think that great faith means that you're a very confident person and you believe in yourself. For such people, great faith means that you have courage, you have the will, power, and the determination to accomplish your goals. There's only one problem with that definition. That's not what Jesus means by great faith. Other people think that great faith means that if you do your best to obey God, and if you believe with all your heart that God will give you what you want, then God will reward you by giving you whatever you want and ask for in prayer. This kind of teaching about faith is very common among those in America who promote what's called the prosperity gospel. You know, God is kind of like a divine Santa Claus. He exists to give you whatever you want in prayer. The catch is that you have to have great faith. So if you're willing to follow God's commands and you're willing to believe with all your heart that God will give you what you want and not doubt, well, that's what it means to have great faith, they say. There's only one problem with that. That's not what Jesus means by great faith either. So I guess the only way we're going to find out what it means to have great faith is if we first find out from God's Word what it means to have great faith. So with that said, let's examine our gospel reading for today and we'll find out what it means to have great faith, and you'll find out if you have great faith. Today I continue my sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. One thing I love about preaching through a book of the Bible is that the sermons all have continuity. They connect with each other. And hopefully by the end of this sermon series, you'll be able to look at the Gospel of Luke in a whole new way. Well, today's reading is from Luke chapter 7, and it begins with these very important words. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, here's a good example of how just one reading for today cannot be properly understood unless you see it in light of the rest of Luke's gospel. For example, did you catch those first words? Luke says, when Jesus had finished saying all this. So, what is the all this that Jesus had just finished saying? Well, if you can bring your minds back all the way to Sunday, May 20th, on that Sunday we entered a section of Luke's gospel known as the Sermon on the Plain. In fact, you can find that in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. And it's called Jesus' Sermon on the Plain because in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, Jesus went down with his disciples and stood on a level place. In fact, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain is very, very similar to parts of the even longer Sermon on the Mount, which you can find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In fact, these sermons are so similar that scholars debate about exactly where and how Jesus may have preached this sermon. For example, some scholars think that these are two different sermons, but they're similar because Jesus is using the same content and points that he wants to make. So, similar sermons, but two different occasions. That's what some scholars think. However, what is more likely is that Luke records a small part of what Matthew records as the full-blown longer sermon. But if we believe that, we run into what appears to be a little bit of a problem. You see, if Luke is recording a small part of the same sermon found in Matthew, then why does Luke say that Jesus preached his sermon on a level place, while Matthew says that Jesus went up on a mountainside to preach his sermon? Is that a contradiction? No, not really at all. You see, there was a lot of hill country in Galilee. However, these hills are not straight up and down from the ground at a 90-degree angle. In fact, a lot of these plains in Galilee, where you get hill country, are kind of like some of the rolling plains we see in North Dakota. Gradually, they get higher and higher, but they do so in a rolling sort of way. And as they get higher and higher, there are some parts of these hills where you have level places. In fact, that's why Matthew said that Jesus went up on a mountainside. Obviously, you can't sit down on a mountainside if the mountainside is 90 degrees up from the ground. So, when Luke says that Jesus preached his sermon on a level place, what he likely means is that as Jesus was ascending these hills with his disciples, they found a level place where they could sit down and hear Jesus teach. So, there's no contradiction whatsoever in the Bible. Now, with all that understood, when Luke says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, again, he's referring to Jesus' sermon, which you can find in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. Now, my sermons for the last few weeks, starting on May 20th, all the way through last Sunday, those sermons were based on Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, found in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49. So if you ever want to review the points of my sermon for the last few weeks, just read Luke chapter 6, 17 through 49, and that will sum it up nicely for you. With that said, at the beginning of today's reading from Luke chapter 7, we're told that after Jesus finished preaching his sermon, he then left that area and entered Capernaum. And Capernaum is a city in the region of Galilee, and Galilee is north of Judea and Samaria. Now, Luke tells us that in this city of Capernaum, there was a centurion's servant who was sick and about to die. Now, a centurion was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. And centurions were paid very, very well by the Romans, which is probably why one reason this centurion was able to afford a servant. Luke then gives us this information. Listen. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue." Now, my friends, don't just pass by this text without noticing how amazing it is. In fact, I want to say two very important things about this text. Here's the first thing. What's surprising about this text is that normally the Jews hated the Romans, and the Jews would never ever do anything for any Roman unless they were forced to do so. But Luke tells us that these Jews were more than willing to help this Roman centurion. In fact, they explained to Jesus that this Roman centurion loved the Jews, and he even paid for the building of their local synagogue. So what's going on here? Why would a Roman centurion do all this for the Jews? Well, the answer that we know from history is that a small number of Romans were what the Jews called God-fearers. Simply put, a small number of Romans actually rejected the false gods of the Roman Empire, and instead they believed in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. In addition, these Roman believers also submitted to the moral laws of the Jews as summed up in the Ten Commandments. You see, usually most of the Romans were involved in many immoral activities that the Jews were just horrified at. But when these Gentile Romans became God-fearers, part of the requirement is that they submitted to all the moral laws of the Jews. So this Roman centurion was unique among the Romans. There were many things he refused to do because he was willing to submit to the moral laws of the God of Israel. However, having said that, these Roman believers did not usually follow the ceremonial laws of the Jews. For example, these Roman believers usually did not submit to the food laws, and they usually never allowed themselves to be circumcised. As a result, these Roman believers were not viewed as full and complete Jews by the rest of Israel, but they were honored as God-fearers because they believed in the one true God of Israel, and they submitted to God's moral laws. That's the first point about the text. Here's the second point I want to make, and please catch this. Did you notice how these Jews told Jesus that this Roman centurion deserved his help? Now we can understand why many of the Jews were actually offended at Jesus' preaching. You see, Jesus taught that both Jews and Gentiles alike were unworthy sinners who could be saved only by God's grace through His Son's sacrifice on the cross in our place of damnation. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures themselves teach that we're all unworthy sinners and that we deserve nothing but God's wrath. That's the teaching of Scripture. But sadly, most of the Jews of Jesus' day had been deluded by the false teaching of the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees teach? They taught that God would forgive your sins, whatever sins you might have, and He would bless you, usually with earthly blessings, as long as you made yourselves worthy by obeying His laws to the best of your ability. You see, most Pharisees were willing to admit that they were not completely perfect. Most Pharisees were willing to admit that they had their faults and their shortcomings. But they said, God will still honor us because our good deeds far outnumber our bad deeds. God looks at us and He realizes that compared to most people, we are righteous. And therefore we deserve God's earthly and physical blessings. Sadly, these Pharisees were deluded by this false teaching. These Pharisees also influenced others to think that God would bless them if they deserved it. And obviously, if you were not blessed, well, that meant you weren't worthy and you didn't deserve it. And so there wasn't much hope for you. So that's why the Jews told Jesus that this Roman centurion deserved his help. After all, this Roman centurion had turned his back on the false gods of Rome and was worshiping the one true God of Israel. That counts for something, doesn't it? And even more than that, this Roman centurion dug deep into his pockets and he paid for the entire building of the Jews' local synagogue in Capernaum. Now, if that guy didn't deserve to go to heaven, who did, right? So these Jews thought they had great faith. They thought they had great faith because they did their best to live good lives, and they also often used their money in ways that impressed people. You know, not only did this Roman donate his money to build the synagogue, but very often these Jews probably used their money to dedicate many wonderful things to the memory of their loved ones and to the honor of God. And all this, they thought, was an example of what it means to have great faith. But the fact is, these Jews did not have great faith. In fact, they didn't have any faith at all. Now, before I go on, I want you to be clear about something. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to obey God's laws. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to try to live a good life. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to use your money to build places of worship or to help the needy. That's all fine and good. But if we do these things to show God and others how great we are, if we do these things because we think we can thereby make ourselves worthy of God's love, then we are unbelievers, and even our good works are an abomination to God. In contrast to these faithless Jews, Luke then points us to the great faith of this Roman centurion. Let's read the rest of our gospel where his great faith is explained. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Now, what are we supposed to learn from this? Two things. First of all, did you hear this Roman centurion's confession? The Roman centurion said to Jesus, through his friends, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now that's humility. In other words, this Roman centurion is not asking Jesus to help him because he thinks he deserves it. He's not saying, "Jesus, I decided to follow the God of Israel, and I even built the local synagogue. Come on, can't you see I deserve your help? Heal my servant." No, the Roman centurion utters none of that nonsense. He simply confesses, "Jesus, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." In other words, this Roman centurion is not begging Jesus to help him because he thinks he deserves it. Instead, he's asking Jesus to be merciful to him, even though he doesn't deserve it. Here's the second thing. This Roman centurion believes that Jesus is God. Now, the Jews probably recognized that Jesus was a great prophet, but they weren't willing to go as far as to believe what Jesus himself claimed, that he was the very Son of God, the God in human flesh. But this Roman centurion believes that. How do we know? Well, the Roman centurion recognizes that Jesus has authority over all creation. The Roman centurion understood what it meant to have authority. He was under authority, and there were many who were under his authority. He understood what it meant to have authority. Well, this Roman centurion believes that Jesus has authority over all creation. And he has authority over all creation because he believes he is God. And so all Jesus has to do is just give the word, and that word will accomplish what it commands. This Roman centurion is saying, "Jesus, I know how it works with my superiors. They could be 100 miles away, but if they tell me through a chain of messengers to do something, without question I do it. And it works the same with people under me. When I tell my soldiers or my servants to do something, they do it immediately. Well, Jesus, I believe that you are God. All you have to do is speak the word and it's going to be done, just like that." In fact, this Roman centurion was probably thinking of the very words in the beginning of Genesis when God said, "Let there be," and it took place. Jesus is God. The centurion believes this. So he says, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you even come under my roof, but just speak the word, and it will happen. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? He says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Why? Because every Israelite that Jesus had been meeting thought that God owed them one, because they were, you know, Jews after all, not like those sinful Gentiles. So why wouldn't God bless them? And secondly, even though they thought Jesus might be a good prophet, they weren't willing to go all the way and admit that Jesus was God himself. So the very people that should have had great faith didn't. But this Roman centurion, who had been raised by pagan parents, he had great faith. Now, once again, what does it mean for this Roman to have great faith? Jesus does not mean that he had self-confidence and that he believed in himself or any of that nonsense. Nor does Jesus mean that God was going to give him whatever he asked for in prayer because he believed with all his heart that God would do it and he didn't doubt. And that's not what Jesus means either. When Jesus says that this Roman centurion has great faith, he means two things. First, this Roman centurion was a repentant sinner who knew he deserved nothing from God, but would receive from God by grace alone. Secondly, Jesus also noted that this Roman centurion believed that he was God, and that Jesus could do anything. You know what? If Jesus had decided that he would not heal the centurion's servant, which, by the way, could have been a very likely possibility, because if you read through the Gospels, there were many times when Jesus didn't heal people. We usually focus on the times when he did, but we forget that there are many times when he didn't give people what they wanted. This could have been one of those times. Jesus could have said, well, I know you want me to heal your servant, but I have another plan right now. He could have done that. What if Jesus would have done that? What if he would have said, sorry, I have other plans. I'm not going to heal your servant at this time. Would the Roman centurion have said, well, forget you, Jesus. Look at all the good things I've done for God and Israel, and you're telling me now you're not going to do me this one little favor, even though I deserve it? Would he have said, Jesus, I really and sincerely believe you can do this. Why aren't you being faithful to your end? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do as God and give us what we want? No, if Jesus had decided to not heal the centurion's servant, I'm sure that the centurion would have accepted Jesus' decision, and he would have continued to trust that Jesus would give him and his servant what they really needed. You see, my friends, that's what it means to have great faith. To have great faith means that you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you believe that even though He will not always give you what you want, He will always give you what you need. Great faith means that you trust God even when He does things that are contrary to what you think is good. In fact, I'm sure this Roman centurion had heard Jesus preach before. That's why he knew to ask Jesus to heal his servant. But if this centurion had heard Jesus preaching at all, he also knew that fellow sinners like him needed much more than just physical healing. Even though physical healing is wonderful, and even though God knows we have many physical needs, this Roman centurion realized that he and his servant needed something far more than physical blessing. They needed the forgiveness of sins. They needed the hope of the resurrection and eternal life in God's love. This Roman centurion had great faith because his faith was not focused on himself. He had great faith because his faith was focused on Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus did indeed heal the centurion's servant. But because of his great faith in Jesus, this centurion had already received the greatest healing possible. He already had the forgiveness of sins. He already had the hope of eternal life and God's love. So even if Jesus had not healed his servant, this Roman centurion already had the greatest healing anybody could ever hope for. Now, having said all of that, let's get back to the question I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. Do you have great faith? Well, the first thing you need to know about great faith is that you can't give yourself great faith. Faith is not something you conjure up in yourself. Only God can give you great faith. And God gives you great faith through baptism and through the ongoing preaching and teaching of His Word. So if you want great faith, remember what God did for you in baptism and hear God's Word preached and taught on a regular basis. The more you hear God's Word preached and taught in its truth and purity, the more God will work great faith in your heart and mind. In fact, here's how God gives you great faith. Through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins and humbles us before God, convincing us that we deserve nothing but God's wrath. So far from great faith being about self-confidence and self-determination, great faith means that the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to convince you that you're a poor, miserable sinner who deserves nothing from God. The same Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin also moves us to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who lived the perfect life we could never live, who died on the cross in our place of damnation, and who conquered death for us by His resurrection. In other words, great faith is about realizing that we have a great Jesus. Great faith trusts in Jesus and Jesus alone. So then, back to that question, do you have great faith? Well, if you believe that you are an unworthy sinner who deserves only God's wrath, if you believe that you have forgiveness and eternal life because of Jesus and all that He's done for you, and if you believe that God knows what's best for you and that you will trust Him even though He doesn't give you what you want because you know that He's going to always give you what you need, if that's how your faith is described, then praise the Lord, God has given you great faith. The reality is, God wants to give everybody great faith. The reason the Jews didn't have great faith, in fact, the reason most of them didn't have faith at all, was not because God didn't want to give it to them. Those Jews who were begging Jesus to help this Roman centurion because they thought the guy deserved it, these Jews were the ones who heard the same sermons that the Roman centurion had heard. But, like many people today, those Jews had selective hearing. They heard what they liked and they ignored or despised what they didn't like. So God wants to give everybody great faith, but some people resist the Holy Spirit. They reject what they don't want to hear, and as a result, they thwart God's attempt to give them great faith. But when the Holy Spirit breaks through, when through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, He convinces you that you're an unworthy sinner who is saved solely and completely by Jesus and all that He's done for you, and when that same Holy Spirit moves you to trust that God will give you what you truly need, even though He will not always give you what you want. If that is where you're at with God, then He has given you great faith indeed. Now, like the Roman centurion, we can certainly ask God to meet our physical needs. There's nothing wrong with that. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God will give us our daily bread. We can certainly go to God and say, "Would you heal me, or would you heal my family member or friend?" We can certainly do that. But great faith means that we trust that Jesus is God, and we know that He will always do what's best for us, whether He gives us what we ask for or not. That's what it means to have great faith. And that's the kind of great faith God wants to give you. And He gives you that great faith through the preaching and teaching of His Word. So continue to remember your baptism. Continue to grow in the knowledge of God's Word. And I promise you, God will give you great faith. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment we'll have the offering, but before we do that, please share the peace of the Lord with your neighbor.